Understand your words and help us to be people that are sincere in what we believe and sincerely try to fully understand what we believe so that we can present it to another in a persuasive way, in a way that would reveal the truth to them so that they have no choice, really, except to accept the truth or reject it. They can't walk away saying, well, that's just your opinion or whatever. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be students, to be able to do that, to be able to talk to people about the truth, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and help us to love your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Acts 24, we are in a part of the story, coming into the story, where Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem, or at least he was told that this was going to happen to him if he went to Jerusalem, and he decided to go anyway, and there was a major uproar, and so the Jewish leadership got a band of people together, and there was a faction that had intentions to kill Saul, and the political figureheads pulled him out of that area, so he brought him up to a higher court system under the religious or Roman structure. And in chapter 24, when they get to this next level, the bad guys in this event hired an orator, a guy named Tertullus, okay, an orator, a fancy talker, smooth talker. And when you read what he says, you'll see that he makes something appear to be what it's not. Okay? Like in court, it's not truth that really influences the court. It's the appearance of truth. Okay? And in the O.J. Simpson case, you know, if it don't fit, it must acquit. You must acquit. You know, that was obviously a play on words, but I mean the evidence was pretty overwhelming against him, but how did he get through that? Somebody was a very good talker. And they presented their side of the story in a fashion that influenced the jury. Now Tertullus here in this story as we read it, and we notice the words and how he uses the words, and we recognize that, and I believe that you and I should study to be able to do this, okay, for one of two reasons. Tertullus is persuading in order to deceive. I think that you and I ought to be able to recognize that. And, but yet, the same method can persuade somebody who wants to be deceived. Where Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, being crafty, I caught you with guile. That was trickery. But he caught somebody with guile. If you're having a discussion with somebody and you're really uncertain if they're paying attention, if they're just going through the motions, and then you throw in the idea, well, you know that baptism is necessary for heaven. Now, you don't believe that, but you want to see what they're going to say. And if they go, oh, no, 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 well, they're not even paying attention. Okay, and so Tertullus was a guy that was a very good orator. And then there are people who are good orators of moving a crowd. Adolf Hitler was a very good orator that moved people to react. Okay, now people have, the news media has branded Obama to be a great orator, and I don't know about you, but I don't see it. If you turn off the teleprompter, the guy is a bumbling idiot. Okay, but as far as, you know, smooth talker, if you watch him, you know, he looks above the crowd, he's got his nose up in the air, going this way, because he thinks he's above the people. That's his attitude. Okay, now, Tertullus was a guy, most of his methods that we see, his technique is what the news media uses. That's what they're using. Okay, evidently, Trump is hitting a nerve. You know, the guy's not conservative, but the guys who claim to be conservative, they're not conservative. And they're all crooked. But evidently, Trump is hitting a nerve when they're trying to pull up racism out of nowhere. And they're trying to put in plants in his rallies to cause a stir, saying that a black man hit or a white man hit a black man. Is they're trying, they're pulling out all the stops to get this dude out of their way. Okay, again, who knows what's behind the scenes? If it is all a game, I have not a clue. I would kind of lean toward that. Okay, but still, in Acts 24, we're going to see the techniques that the news media uses to deceive people, to influence them. Acts 24, verse 1, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness. He's going to butter up the listener, or the Felix, the politician, the one that's going to make the decision. Seeing that by thee we enjoy quite great quietness. No, it's not by him. And then it says, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Providence? Making this guy almost a god. Okay, now, the very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Did he pay for those worthy deeds? Did he do any of the work on those worthy deeds? No, he didn't do a cotton-picking thing. He might have ordered them, but in order for him to do that, he had to take it from somebody else. Any governing structure, you know, one of two things about them is they cannot give you or I our rights or our riches, except by stealing it from somebody else. That's the only way they can do it. Okay, they cannot, if they allow a girl to play on a boys' team, they gave her her rights, but they took it from the boys' rights. Okay, if it's an all-men's club, okay, and now they're letting women in, they took the rights from the men to give to the woman. If it's now transgender or trans-neutral or whatever is going on nowadays, they're taking it away from the straights, from common sense people, giving it to somebody else. What are they? They've stolen somebody's rights. Is what they're, and the same is true with riches or wealth or monetary. The only way they can give that to somebody is by stealing it from somebody else or printing it, which is another form of theft anyway. Okay, so he says, you're providential. He says in verse 3, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Oh, we couldn't live, we couldn't survive without you. There's just no way we could survive without. Oh, yeah, you could. You know, in England, the English people, they just, oh, admire the royal family. And the royal family is nothing but a bunch of parasites off of the people in England who could not survive if it weren't for the English people paying their way. They couldn't do it. People, oh, that's royal. No, it's not. They're scum. Okay, if you know some history about Queen and Prince Charles and their perversion that they've been accused of in Canada and won't go back there, you discover that these people or beings or whatever they are parasites. You and I, okay, in our country, the highest lawful authority is the law-abiding citizen. That's the highest authority in our country. And so, that, how did America have peace in 1776? It's by the people. There was no government, there was no constitution until 1787 or 89. It was people who just tried to live their life lawfully. Okay, so he's giving credit to this guy, verse 4, Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. Oh, I don't want to waste your time. I'm so sorry about wasting your time. This is what I heard an attorney say in court on my case about fighting the building permit. It's a terrible waste of time. Yeah, he could have prevented that by answering my letter within 30 days instead of waiting about 2 years. We could have gotten over that. And then after I got done speaking, he said, okay, I got a little bit different viewpoint of what's going on. Well, it's a terrible waste of time before that until you hear the other side of the story. Okay, so I don't want to be tedious. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For now his smooth talking is going to shift. His fangs are going to come out now. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Look at the adjective. He's a pest. He's a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition. He's against the government. He's undercover. He's an insurrection. He's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. One guy? How can one guy move all the Jews throughout the world? That's impossible. And besides, it's the Jews that are ones that are against them. The guy has just talked himself in a corner. Okay, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader, common word, common saying, he's a ringleader, of the sect of the Nazarenes. Okay, sect is our word for cult. Okay, that's how people try to scare a Bible believer by calling you a cultist. Okay, and that's how people intimidate others. Ah, that's a cult. What is a cult? You ask them, and they don't have a definition. I had a pastor years ago ask me, are you Ruckmanite? And I said, what's that? He said, a believer and follower of everything Ruckman says. I said, okay, no. I mean, if he just defined it, no, of course not. There are a lot of things I don't agree with him. That blew his whole argument. He was trying to scare me. Now, years ago, I used to allow any missionaries come to Rensselaer, and then the folks started asking me, hey, you need to weed some of these guys out. And so the first four, I asked them Bible questions. I'd get to a meeting, ask them Bible questions, and I told them I'm a Bible believer. I told them I'm a King James Bible believer. All four started arguing. All four canceled the meeting. Praise the Lord. Okay, then the fifth one called, and he said he's a missionary to juvenile delinquents. Went on, and he said, we give a Bible to every kid to get saved. I thought, I'm going to try a different technique with this one. And I said, what kind of Bible do you give him? He said, a King James Bible. And I said, oh, don't that make you a Ruckmanite? And he goes, I don't care what you call me. He said, I believe the Bible. I said, do you know who I'm talking about? He said, yeah, I have several of his commentaries. I said, so do I. I said, come on up. And that was Tony York down south west of Indianapolis. See, it didn't scare him. I don't care what you call it. I believe the Bible. Okay? And so, the sect of the Nazarenes, he's a cultist. Now, this is very important as we get down to verse 14. So, you can see that they're speaking a thought crime. They're bringing up a thought crime. And when people, you're starting to see this in America, is you can be convicted for a thought crime, word spoken. In Europe, they are a little far more advanced than us, where if a person on the street says something about the homosexual agenda, and if a homosexual happened to hear it, they go to the police and the police arrest the man for just words that they say. And I would dare say that's why we need to limit ours to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, then he says in verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. We're going to take care of it. Okay, how do they know he's trying to profane the temple? That was their opinion. Bringing a Gentile in, profaning the temple, according to them it is. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. No, he didn't. You received the preceding chapter. All he did is they left through the night. They escaped under the cover of darkness. There's no violence. They were the ones who were trying to commit the violence, and they just left. And then verse 8, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. Okay, accusation. You can see the terms as far as the Bible uses. These are legal terms. Verse 8, accusations. Okay, verse 6, judge. Verse 4, clemency. We're going to see answer in verse 10. We're going to see object in verse 19. These are all legal aspects. Okay, and if you've never been in court and never had to really speak for yourself in court, I'd hope you never have to. It's a very trying experience, and they're the professionals, and you usually learn after the fact, oh, I should have said this, should have said that, should have said this. It don't matter. They're going to do as they wish. Okay, then verse 9, and the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So after this guy got done speaking, verse 8, some people of the Jewish band there got up and said, yeah, we agree, we got more witnesses. Okay, now Paul's going to speak for himself. Now, I'm sure they had some type of attorneys in those days because there's no new thing under the sun, and Jesus also said, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. But in this case, Saul, chose to speak for himself. Paul was knowledgeable about Roman law, so he chose to speak for himself. It's actually sad that in America, that when a person goes in court and hires an attorney or accepts the attorney, be it public defender or whatever, the court now views that person as a ward of a court, lesser, and you can't say anything. And if the attorney don't do what you say, you're out. Okay, and that's why, a person's better off trying it themselves, but again, it's very difficult. Okay, now Paul is going to speak for himself. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Okay, that word answer is a legal term. If you would, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Okay, in a civil case, the plaintiff puts in a complaint, and the defendant, within a certain time period, must put in an answer. Okay, the answer hopefully would deny everything in the complaint, including the name and everything. Okay, in this case, 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul said this, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and to all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Okay, so this is a common thing when you get in a court proceeding, people take off. It's scary. It's a scary thing. So Paul's by himself, he and God, I guess you could say that's not by yourself, and he's going to answer. Now, he is polite to the judge. He is respectful. I don't think you should go in there and be disrespectful. Okay? You could kind of have some entertaining things if you'd like to. Like, don't stand when they walk in. And that's a little bit entertaining. Because down in Rensselaer, it says in the local rules that attorneys have to stand for the judge when he walks in, but it doesn't say anybody else does. And you know what the purpose for standing is? It's because they used to carry a Bible in there. The judges used to walk in court with the Bible, and the people stood in respect to the Bible. And there's one court in the country that still does that. It's in Washington, D.C. It's an Article III court where the three judges walk in with Bible in hand and people stand in honor of that. It's a whole different court structure. Okay, and so that's the purpose. Okay, so in verse 11 he says, "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they, the accusers, neither found me in the temple disputing with any man." In other words, Paul just went in there quietly. He was not trying to call attention to himself. He just went in there quietly. Okay, and he says, "Disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." Okay, proof. Evidence. Lack thereof. Verse 14, this is a key verse. This is one of those verses in the Bible, a little highlight, changed in every new Bible. He says, "But this I confess unto thee." Confession, that is a legal term. An admission and a confession. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," the word heresy is changed in every new Bible to sect. And the reason why it's changed to that is because the fundamentalists don't like the idea that with a Bible believer often comes the tag of a cultist. And they don't want to be branded a cultist. Okay, and so they follow the devil's leading to say that is a legitimate cult. Now, who's calling this a heresy? It's the religious Jews calling Paul's beliefs heresy. What is his belief? Verse 14 says, "They call it heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Now notice he did not say obeying all things written in the law and the prophets. He said believing. Why? Because Paul ceased to obey some things in the law, especially killing people for religious reasons. Deuteronomy chapter 13. So he's saying, "I simply believe all of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. I believe all of it." And the Jews, they call that heresy. Now you can find the same thing amongst Baptists. Okay, this is an amazing thing to me. Okay, after through these years of seeing the big difference between a fundamental Baptist and a Bible believer. A Bible believing Baptist, there is a difference. Okay, and one is gold and one is silver. Now, I'm not saying they're bad, but silver is still in your pockets better than a Federal Reserve note. But gold is better. Okay, now, I can listen to a fundamental Baptist preacher and get something out of them. But when they, in most cases, when they discover that you're a Bible believer, a King James Bible believer, and believe in dispensations and all that thing, boy, you have been branded by them, and they will be the greatest opposition. For years, fundamental Baptist, John R. Rice leading the charge, made Ruckman to be a great heretic. John R. Rice portrayed Ruckman to be like Herbert W. Armstrong. John R. Rice used to preach in the Sword of the Lord conferences, and Ruckman used to preach there too, until the second divorce. And Ruckman's books would be selling off the tables, and Rice's were not. And then, he had a divorce after he remarried. That's where they cut it, when he remarried. Okay, and but now he's a heretic. For what? Believing all of the Bible? That's exactly right. But a lot of these fundamental Baptists have jumped on the bandwagon of the King James Bible. Praise the Lord. But boy, they don't talk about the white elephant in the room who was leading that charge for years. Don't talk about that guy. Why? It's because he's a thorn in their flesh. You see, so this verse shows, Acts 24:14, the revisers of the New Bibles do not like to be ridiculed, to be accused of being a heretic. So they followed the devil's leading and changed the word to sect. They're so fanatical about this. In 1 Corinthians, what does it say? The preaching of the cross is foolishness, right? That's what it says, 1 Corinthians. All the New Bibles changed it. They changed it. And the reason why is these guys don't want to consider themselves foolish when they're preaching. Preaching is foolishness. But what they did is they changed it to the foolishness of what is preached. Are you serious? They changed the foolishness to Jesus Christ rather than to them. They don't want to face the ridicule. There's a fellow years ago named Ian Paisley. This guy had so much courage that there was a huge gathering in Ireland with the Pope and company, all these Irish Catholics. And Ian Paisley was a Presbyterian, and he stood up publicly in this huge gathering and said, "You are the Antichrist." And they had to bodily carry him out, and I heard WBBM report this. They carried Ian Paisley out of a meeting, you know, and all this stuff. I mean, what a courageous man. And then the same man told another preacher about the King James issue where he said, "Ruckman's right on that, but don't tell Dr. Bob." He was so courageous to stand against thousands of people, but yet he didn't want the ridicule of one man that didn't approve of that. It's an amazing thing. So in verse 14, now notice again, it does say believing. It doesn't say obeying. This is why we got to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly divide scripture, so we understand what we are to obey and apply and what we are to believe. We believe all the Old Testament. We believe all of the Bible. But then we follow the Bible's practice of rightly dividing the word of truth. And I don't care who it is, everybody believes in dispensations of some form when they read the Bible. Everybody does. If you doubt that, ask them if that they feel that their teenage child should be stoned to death because they rebelled against their parents. And they're going to say, "Well, of course not. Well, that's Old Testament doctrine." Oh, so you do agree that there are some things we are not to apply. And right then you got them. So now the thing is, where do you draw the line? And that's where they got to learn to start drawing the line in that. Now this idea of heresy. What is a cult? Okay, there's a guy named Walter Martin for years wrote books on cults. Anybody remember some of his writings? Anybody remember Walter Martin? Nobody remembers him? And he had several books on cults, but I thought it was kind of funny. He was more of the evangelical persuasion. But in this book of cults, he had Jehovah Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons and Hare Krishna. He would not include the largest cult in the world, the Catholic Church. So what is a cult when you ask people? A cult is a development of men, leadership, who demand or expect or desire blind loyalty. That's what a cult is. They don't want their followers to think for themselves. This is what people who listen to Rush Limbaugh, liberals always try to, Rush Limbaugh people, they just listen to him, they don't think. That's the charge they always throw on that. Okay, I'll read an oath of a cult. This is what somebody is supposed to swear to. This is just a small portion of this oath. It says, "I will have no opinion or will of my own or any mental reservation whatever, even as a corpse or cadaver, but will unhesitantly obey each and every command that I may receive from my superiors in the militia of the Pope. That's a cult. You find that in a fourth degree oath, Knights of Columbus. And then they write further where they say that I will fillet, pluck off their skin from them. I will cut the women's wombs open and crush their heads, their infants' heads against the wall. That's fourth degree Knights of Columbus. And how this became publicly known was in the early 1900s, a Catholic and a Protestant was running against each other in elections in Pennsylvania. And the Protestant thought, well, I'm going to really put this out. So he put this Knights of Columbus oath out publicly to try to win the election. And then it got such a stir, they had to include this oath in the congressional record. And so it's in a congressional... That's a cult. That's a cult. Okay? And so what they're going to do is what the big cult does to intimidate Bible believers is they call you the name of whoever they think you're following. A Lutheran. You're a Lutheran. Oh, you're just a follower of Martin Luther. And you're not of the Pope? You know, and so forth and so on. Mennonites. Mennonites was named after Menno Simons. Menno was his first name. And I don't know if they gave that title to themselves or of the day the Catholics gave that title to them. And that's what they're going to do. Okay, so back in Acts 24. So if somebody, one of the marks of a Bible believer, of a ministry of a Bible believer, that fundamental Baptist in the area will secretly say, "Yeah, that guy's a cult." Even though you graduated from their school up there north in Crown Point, and the staff up a little further north brings up my name. Well, that's a cult. And Felipe, when he left the Spanish church up there, went and joined a cult. Thank you very much for that compliment. I appreciate that. That's a biblical compliment because I'm a believer of all of the words of this Bible. I thank you so much for your fundamentalist opinion. And that is a wonderful thing. And so we take that and we appreciate that. We don't shy away from it. And when somebody brands it, we just simply ask them, what is that? What is a cult? And ask them to define it, and then you can operate according to their definition. How are they define it? So verse 14, it's one of those verses, you know, you can highlight, do something with that, and remember. Verse 15, and have hope toward God. So his believing all of the law and the prophets gives him hope toward God. Is that not true? I mean, can you get hope out of this news media or out of this general election? On the Democratic side, a socialist and a criminal socialist, both of them are socialists. And on the Republican side, you got to be kidding. Our hope comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the hope comes. And when we believe all that's written in the Bible, boy, you can get greater hope. And of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Okay, notice not resurrection from the dead. There's two separate resurrections in that idea. This is a resurrection of the dead at the white throne judgment of both what? Just and unjust. That's why at the white throne judgment, they will look in the Lamb's Book of Life to see, because there are just and unjust that will be judged there. The judgment seat of Christ is only for the bride of Christ. That's all that it's for. And the worst thing that can happen for the bride of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ is everything we do in our lives burns up, we still get heaven. But at the white throne, that's a different ballgame. All Old Testament saints, all saints of the millennium, The saints of the tribulation time period that get resurrected, then go into the millennium, they've got to hit a judgment somewhere, and that's called the judgment of the dead. The judgment from the dead is the judgment seat of Christ. Two separate judgments, and a person needs to understand both of those two separate things. And then verse 16, last verse, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man." That attitude of wanting to have a conscience void of offense toward God is what led him to change his beliefs to match the Bible. That sincere attitude is what changed this man from an orthodox, religious, Jewish man killing Christians. When he faced the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord showed him more and more doctrines, wow, we changed him. Why? Because he didn't want to displease his God. And that's our driving force to be Bible believers. I want to believe this book. And if I got to change some things to match in line with this book, I need to change them. If I got to change some attitudes, I need to change it. If I got to change some attitudes, I need to change them. If I need to change my beliefs, I need to change them. Never change this book. Never change it. Okay, so that's verse 16. Okay, we'll stop there.